Well, welcome to Mission Hills at all of our campuses, including those of you who are joining us at Church Online. So glad you're with us for week number two of our Reckless series, where we're taking kind of a deep dive into probably the most famous parable that Jesus ever taught, the parable of the prodigal son. If you were with us last week, you may remember that we really kind of pushed in on the prodigal, and we saw this really important and powerful truth that God is waiting on the front porch for the first sign that we're ready to come home. And so, you know, for those of us who relate to the prodigal, that's incredibly good news that, you know, it's not a matter of earning God's acceptance with our guilt or with our plan to make it right, but just that he's a father who can't wait to welcome us. And the first sign that we're ready to come back home, he runs to us. The problem is we're not all prodigals. Like, how many of you go, yeah, I'm a prodigal, right? We don't even get a big... And some of us are prodigals. We're not quite here to say that. But the problem is that a lot of us, honestly, we aren't prodigals. We've never done what he did. We never ran really far away. And so there's this temptation to go, this parable really has nothing to say to me. And we're wrong. Because here's the truth. Not everybody who's lost knows that they're lost. The prodigals have a huge advantage because there's no question in their minds or anybody else's. You're clearly lost. You're driven by self-indulgence. You've done all these things. You're clearly far from God. But not everybody who's lost knows they're lost. My favorite bumper sticker, I think, is the one I see it on the backs of Jeeps a lot of times that says, "Not all who wander are lost." I love that one. I want to get another one, though, that says, "Not all who are lost have any idea." Right? Not everybody who's lost knows that they're lost. And that can be actually a dangerous place to be. Once you grab your Bible, join me in Luke chapter 15. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 25, where we find our attention turned away from the prodigal to the other son, the older son. And this is what we're told in verse 25. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. Meanwhile, while his younger brother was coming home, while he was walking down the street, his dad was racing to greet him and then celebrating his return home, while that was happening, the older brother was out in the field." And we learned something very important about the older brother here, which is that he's out working hard. There's a huge contrast between the older brother and the younger brother. The younger brother is out partying hard. The older brother is out working hard. And there's no question which of those is better, right? Right? Working hard's way better than partying hard, right? The reality is that before you can answer that question, you have to ask a question about, like, well, what's the motives? Because honestly, the motives for working hard determine whether or not it's better or worse. Not every reason for working hard is good. I'm a hard worker. I think anybody who works with me will tell you, Craig works really hard. And I've learned over the years that some of my motivations for working hard are absolutely good, but not all of them are. Sometimes I work hard because I want other people to not think I'm a slacker. I am a reluctant early person. I didn't used to be at all, but I find that I just wake up early now and I can get a lot of work done. So it's very common that I'm into the church office by 6:30 a.m. before anybody else gets here. I can get a lot of work done. But that means that around 3:30 or 4 o'clock, I've already put in 9-10 hours, and it's healthy for me to go to the gym and go home. But sometimes I find myself going, I should probably stay a little longer so nobody thinks that I'm cutting out early. Because they don't know that I'm here at 6:30. And I don't want anybody to think that I'm not working hard. So I work it into a sermon so that everybody in the future will know that if I leave at 3:30, it's because I got there super. But you understand what's happening there, right? Even there, I want to make sure everybody knows. And that's not a good motivation for working hard. There are bad motivations for working hard. If you work hard so you don't have to spend time with your husband or your wife, that's a bad motivation. If you work hard so that you can fuel selfish ambition, that's not a good motivation. And the reality is, why we do something, why we do things is just as important as what we do. Do you hear me? Motive matters. In fact, our motivation for doing things really determines whether or not the thing that we're doing is actually a good thing. So what we know is the older brother was a hard worker. What we don't know yet is what drives that. But he was out in the field. Now, when he came home, when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and he asked him what was going on. And that's such an interesting statement. He eventually comes home. We don't know exactly when, but we know that the party's been going on for a while. How do we know that? Because the people are dancing. And nobody starts the party dancing, right? Am I right? Have you ever been at a wedding reception and the DJ's like, okay, we're going to have a dance, and everybody's like, okay, let's do that. No, you got to work your way into dancing, right? The party has to be going on for a while. I mean, Brian Regan has exactly right. Even as an individual, you have to stand up at your table and bob your head, right? And then as you move towards the dance floor, you get a little bit more of your body into it. And finally, you work your way up to dancing, but he comes home and he can already hear the sound of music and dancing. The band's going. The party has warmed up to the point that everybody's dancing. So it's been going on for a while. And that's really interesting. Because it means they started the party without the older brother. Why? Did his dad not even bother to tell him the son was home? The older brother doesn't know what the party's about, so that news hasn't reached him. Is that because the dad didn't try? Or is it because he's been gone for so long and the dad doesn't even know where he was? He's so busy out working that he's not really aware of what's going on at home. Or honestly, is it that the dad knows that if he has to wait for the older brother to join the party will never get started? We don't really know, but what we get the sense of is there's something not quite right in the household, right? There's some kind of distance. And I think that's made even clearer by the fact that he didn't go into the house to find out what the party was all about. Like, that would have been the easiest thing in the world to do, right? What's going on? Let me just go home. Let me just stick my head in the door. But instead, he hears the sound of the party, and he stops at a distance, and he waits till he sees a servant. He says, "Hey, come here." He called the servant out, and he said, "What's going on?" He wouldn't go in. That's really interesting, isn't it? And again, it suggests that there's something not right. There's a distance here. And so you have this older brother who's been working so hard for his father, and yet he's clearly living at some kind of a distance from his father. Why? Verse 27, "Your brother has come home," the servant replied. "Your brother's home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." This is good news. Your brother's home. And, you know, we didn't know what was going on, right? I mean, there's no Twitter, there's no Facebook, there's no way to keep up. We just know that he's gone, and we don't know if he was okay. He could be dead for all we know in a ditch somewhere, but he's home, and he's safe and sound. He's good. This is great news. Verse 28, "But the older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him." He became angry. About what? I mean, angry that his brother's gone and done this thing to the family, that certainly makes sense, but it doesn't say he was angry, it says he became angry. This is a new feeling. Who's he angry at? He's angry at his dad. He's probably not angry that his brother's home. He probably couldn't care less about his brother, but he's angry that his father has said he could come home. And beyond that, that his father's throwing a celebration that this prodigal has returned. He's angry with his father. And so he wouldn't go in, so what did his father do? His father went out. And if you've got a Bible that you can highlight that in some way, whether it's physical on paper or digitally, you can highlight it in some way, I'd love for you to circle or highlight in some way those words "went out." Because they're really important words. And we can easily overlook them, but they may be the most important words, at least in this part of the parable. Because see, this is the third parable. There have been three parables, and all of the three parables have very similar elements. One similar element is something valuable gets lost. And the second element is somebody went out looking for the lost thing. So there was a man who had 100 sheep. One of them got lost, so he went out looking for the lost sheep. There was a woman who had 10 valuable coins. One of them got lost, so she went out and tore the house apart looking for that one lost coin. And now we have a lost son. Everybody goes like, "Oh yeah, the prodigal, he's the lost one." Yeah, but notice the father never went out looking for the prodigal, which is really interesting. We're going to come back to that next week. Make sure you don't miss that. Why didn't the father go out looking for the lost son? We'll set that aside for now. But we do have a father going out looking, but who's he looking for? Not the prodigal, he's looking for the older son. He went out looking for the older son. And what Jesus is telling us here is, listen, it's easy to see that the prodigal is lost, but the reality is the older brother is just as lost. the older brother is just as lost. But it's harder to see. The reality is, the hardest people to find are those who don't know they're lost, right? Wives, have you ever been to Home Depot with your husband? My wife and I have this conversation all the time. I can find this. Well, we could just ask. No, we don't need to ask. I know what I'm looking for. I just need to, you know, people who don't know they need help are the hardest people to help. I mean, 10 years ago, I would have said, you know, husbands don't ask for directions, right? And glory be to God Most High. We don't have to anymore. Right? Can I get an amen on that? Right, men? We have a phone. We've been saying we're never lost. We've been saying we're not lost for years, and now it's finally true. But the hardest people to find are those who have no idea they're lost. And the reality is, what Jesus is saying is the older brother is lost too. He's living at a distance from his father. It's just a little harder to recognize, and it's motivated by very different things. The younger brother was driven by self-indulgence, but what's driving the younger or the older brother? Well, let's see. The father went out and pleaded with him. Verse 29, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Really powerful statement. Three things that are interesting about it to me. First is he says, look. Literally, it's behold. He says, check it out. He says, Dad, look at my track record. Look at the evidence. Look at my performance for you. Look at my history with you. He says, I've been slaving for you, which is such an interesting word. Not serving alongside you, not working in the family business with you. I've been performing as a slave for you. I've been checking off the boxes. That's how he sees it. And then third, he says, I've never disobeyed you. And I'm actually not crazy about that translation, because the Greek word, it doesn't mean like to reject a commandment. What it means is to overlook a commandment. So he's not so much saying that I have said no to your commandments. He's saying, I've never skipped over any. I've never passed by. I've never overlooked. He's saying, I never missed a beat, Dad. I never missed a box that needed to be checked. Everything you wanted done, I was diligent, I was careful, I checked them all off, and I did them perfectly. He says, and Dad, my track record is perfect. And in this, we begin to see a really powerful insight into what drives the older brother. If the younger brother was driven by self-indulgence, the older brother is driven by performance. Right? He's driven by performance. He says, Dad, I performed for you. I performed so well. I performed perfectly for you. And yet, he says, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Here's the problem. Those who are driven by performance can be just as lost as those who are driven by self-indulgence, but it's much harder for the performance dependent to see. And what Jesus gives us as this parable continues is basically five red flags, five warning signs that we have older brotheritis, that we're actually driven by performance, which is causing damage, it's causing distance in our relationship with God that we don't necessarily notice. But Jesus gives us five red flags. The first one is this. He says that the older brother looked at his father and said, you never gave me even a young goat. He says, look at my performance record, right? Look at the track record. I've been slaving for you. I've been checking off all the boxes, and I've never missed a beat. But you never gave me even a young goat. And look, my younger brother, look at his performance record. It's terrible. It's absolutely terrible, but you gave him this. Where's mine? Where's my goat? But you never even gave me a young goat that's not fatted. It's not good yet, but you never even gave me one of those. But it's very clear that he feels entitled to it, right? He feels that it's owed to him because of his what? Because of his performance. And that entitlement, that sense that we're owed, that's our first red flag that we're trusting in performance. Red flag number one. A sense that God owes me is a warning that we are trusting in our performance. And I'm going to be honest with you. I've had times in my life where I've felt exactly that. I was a good kid. I was never a prodigal. I was a prodigy is what I was. And, you know, I grew up in Southern Baptist churches. We'd have people come. They were professional testimony givers. And their testimonies were off the hook. They were crazy. They would come and they'd be like, yeah, I was a drug-dealing, axe-murdering adulterer, and Jesus found me and turned me back around. And I was like, wow, that's awesome. You're clearly a prodigal. I'm better than you. And somewhere in my soul, there was a lie that began to creep in that if I did all the right things, God owed me. There should be certain kinds of blessings. I should have certain kinds of rewards for that. And there was a sense that developed in me that God owes me because I'm one of his best. And the reality was I wasn't performing out of a love for God. I was performing to earn God's approval, to earn these blessings that I felt entitled to. And God began to have to work on me in that. Part of the way that it happened was because I began to realize that when we feel like God owes us, we also become resentful when he doesn't deliver in the way that we expected. Look what happens next. He says, you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate, but when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Do you hear the resentment there? This son of yours, he squandered, right? Look at his performance record. He's wasted your money. I've been making you more. I've been investing. I've been increasing your wealth. He's been burning through it. And he's been hanging out with prostitutes, Dad. Not me. I've been hanging out with respectable people. I've been a pillar of the community. As much humiliation as he's brought on the family, I've worked really hard to fix that and be respectable in the eyes of everyone. But this son of yours, when he comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Do you hear the resentment in that? And that's red flag number two. Resentment is a sure sign that we are trusting in our performance. Because when we become resentful, what we're finding out is that it's coming from a place in our souls that says, God owes me, and if you're not going to give me what you owe me, what's wrong with you? Right? And if you've ever looked at somebody else and seen how God had blessed them and grown resentful that God had not done the same thing for you, then you know exactly what this is like. And I've been there. For many years, I made a living as a speaker. And I had this idea that, you know, if you're faithful with little, God will give you greater things. And so I tried really hard for years to be faithful with every speaking opportunity. 20 middle school students? Absolutely, I'll go and do that. I'll be faithful with it. And I spent years doing that kind of thing. And then sometimes I'd go to these big conferences, thousands of people, and I'd see speakers, and I'd be like, man, they have not put in the time I have. They haven't done the educational work that I have. They just knew somebody, and they got this huge platform, and I began to realize, the Holy Spirit began to do this work in me, where I realized that I had grown resentful of God, that he wasn't giving me that platform after all that I'd done for him and all the way. All right. Yeah, see, I was being faithful with little so that God would give me much rather than being faithful so that I could become the kind of person who could be trusted with much if God decided to give it to me. And I had to repent. I had to change. But resentment's a huge red flag. And part of the problem with resentment, too, and this is something that I realized in my own life, and I think the older brother probably did as well, that is when we begin to feel that resentment, we also begin to feel fear. And the fear is that God's working off a different scorecard than we are. That's red flag number three. It's the fear that God might be using a different scorecard than we are. That's a sure sign that we're performance-oriented. Because what happens is they go, well, I'm doing all these things. I'm using this scorecard. I'm checking off the boxes. And I really expected this result, and it didn't happen. So, like, am I using the wrong scorecard? Like, well, okay, that person over there, they got blessed. What was their scorecard? What were they doing? What was their performance track? And when we find ourselves looking around going, well, maybe I need to do what they're doing. Or I need to do what he's doing. I need to do what she's doing. Maybe that's the scorecard God's using. And there's this fear that creeps in that says, maybe I'm using the wrong scorecard. Maybe God's using a different scorecard. And we become kind of frantic in this attempt to find whatever it's going to take to get what we think that we're owed and what we're resentful that we haven't had. That fear is a huge, huge red flag that we're depending on our performance. Verse 30 says, I'm sorry, 31, "My son," the father replied, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." It's such a powerful response. His son's clearly frustrated. He's resentful. He's frantic. He's going, I don't get it. So, like, here's the scorecard. I did all these things, and I haven't gotten anything from you that I thought I should have. He didn't do anything. So, Dad, what is it? What are you looking for? What scorecard are you using? Tell me. And his dad says, okay, I'll tell you. He says, son, you're always with me. That's what he leads with. There's no performance in that, right? There's no, well, this is what your younger brother did versus what you've done. There's no performance at all. What he focuses on is not performance. What he focuses on exclusively is relationship, right? What scorecard am I using? Relationship. You're always with me. That's what's important to me, son. You're always with me. But interestingly enough, while that's what's important to the father, there's clearly this sense that, yeah, maybe you've stayed at home, but you really haven't been at home with me, right? There's some kind of a distance here. But that's what's important to his father. It's relationship. He says, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. And I love that because it sounds sort of like figurative, right? Like you could have anything, but it's actually literal. Back in verse 12 at the beginning of the story, the younger brother said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate. Give me my share of the inheritance." And so he divided his property between them. He gave the younger son his share of the property, which would have been 1/3 in this case. The older brother would typically got 2/3, so the older brother got 2/3. But the father has taken all of his property, he's divided it among his two sons. So literally everything that's left of the estate is owned by the older brother. This isn't figurative. He goes, being together is what matters to me. Relationship is what matters to me. Besides, everything that I have is already yours. You could have taken a goat whenever, you could have taken the fatted calf whenever you wanted. You could have thrown a party whenever you wanted. You had the resources. I would have been happy to party with you. But you chose not to. Not because you didn't have access to the resources, but because you chose not to. Because you can't celebrate, son. And by the way, that's the fourth red flag. The fourth red flag is that the inability to celebrate is a sure sign that we're trusting in our performance. Because people who are driven by performance never know when they've crossed the finish line. They never know when they've done enough. They never know when it's safe to start the party. You always feel like you gotta have more. And that is me through and through and through. Like my wife celebrates at the drop of a hat, and it's awesome. And I'm always fighting her on it. She's like, that's awesome. And I'm like, hold on. Let's wait. We need to see if maybe. This came really clear to me over the last couple years. When I first came to Missionals 2 years ago, I joined a leadership group, and every 6 months we meet together. It's pastors from some similar kinds of churches, and we have some coaches. And that first time, I'd been here 3 months or so, and they asked, so how's it going at Missionals? And I went, oh, it's going okay, but you know, early days, you know, still honeymoon period, so we're going to wait and see. I'm like, okay, so 6 months later, how's it going? I was like, I think we're probably still in the honeymoon phase. I mean, things are going okay, but, you know, we got to wait and see. And then, okay. And another 6 months, it's been like a year and a half in, they said, well, how's it going? I was like, and they went, stop. They said, has the church declined? Well, no. Well, has the church grown? Well, no, not really, because, see, you know, there was a period of, you know, almost 2 years where there's no pastor, and the attendance dipped, and we've kind of come back up to where we were before the pastor. So they said, so you've grown. No, there was a dip, and now we've come back to just where it was before, and they're like, so you've grown. I was like, no, you don't understand. And they're like, no, Craig, why can't you celebrate? And the Holy Spirit began to say to me, yeah, Craig, Why can't you? And the reality is because I'm performance-driven. I know that about myself. And when we're performance-driven, we never feel like we've crossed the finish line where it's safe to really, because it might go bad. It's not this, and it can't be that, and we have. And that's a huge red flag. I'm just telling you that as a fellow brother in Christ. If you struggle to celebrate, that's a red flag that you're probably driven by performance more than you realize. The Father, on the other hand, verse 32 says, but we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And I love that. We had to celebrate. Not that celebration is acceptable at this point, but it would be unacceptable for us not to celebrate. We had to. We had no option. It's non-negotiable. We have to celebrate because this lost son is found. He was dead and he's alive, and we've got to celebrate. And I love also that he said we. We had to celebrate. There's that sense that his older brother should be celebrating too. We have to. This is non-negotiable, kid. But the older brother wanted to negotiate on it, right? He wanted to stay dead. He didn't want to celebrate. And I get it. I understand exactly why. Because what he's seeing is grace. He's seeing grace being poured out on his younger brother, and he hates grace. Performance-driven people don't like grace. Because if God will give grace on people who haven't performed like we were, like we have, then what does that say about our track record? What does it say about the value of our performance? What does it say about how good we've been? If you're going to pour out grace and love and acceptance on somebody who hasn't performed at all, then what happens to my track? Does it not matter? Does it not matter as much as we thought it did? Does it not accomplish what we thought it was accomplished? And see, that's the problem. Performance-oriented people tend to feel like that our performance is what earns us God's acceptance. It's what earns us God's pleasure. It's what earns us God's love. And when we see grace being poured out on people, then we suddenly realize maybe I haven't accomplished what I thought I had. Maybe I haven't experienced what I thought I have. And we know we haven't experienced it. But maybe it's just that one more step. Maybe that's when I'll begin to really experience God's love and acceptance. I just have to perform a little bit more. We hate grace. And because we don't like it, we also don't give it. And that's the older brother's problem here, right? If I celebrate his homecoming, I'm giving him grace, and I can't do that. That's red flag number 5. The inability to give grace is a sure sign that we are trusting in our performance. Because if we give grace, we join God in giving grace. We're saying two things. Number one, we're saying our performance isn't what counts. And if our performance isn't what counts, then I guess I need grace too. Right? And that's hard for the older brother to realize that we need grace as much as the younger brother. That grace is necessary for the prodigal and for the performer. What Jesus is saying, it's so clear. He's saying, listen, God is far more interested in his relationship with you. He's far more interested in our relationship with him than he is in our performance for him. You hear me? And I'm talking to myself, but I'm also perfectly aware that in a church, there's a whole lot of people who have older brotheritis. And so I'm saying, as one of you, listen, God is far more interested in our relationship with him than he is our performance for him. And that very statement itself sometimes causes people to bristle. They go, okay, that just feels reckless. Well, then what about the performance? But the reality is that we can't perform enough to be accepted by God. what we can do is we can live in a relationship with God that drives transformation in our lives. It drives sin out of our lives. The love of God will transform sin out of our lives in a way that performance could absolutely never accomplish. But there's still a part of us that goes, yeah, but if you say that really what God wants is a relationship with you, if it's really all about grace, then that just feels reckless. It doesn't feel prudent. It doesn't feel like the right way. And so not only do we hold ourselves to that standard, but we hold others to the same standard, right? And we don't give grace, and we have other expectations where you need to perform up to this level or I'm not going to love you, because that's how we feel that it works with God. And it's not. It's not. God is far more interested in our relationship with Him than our performance for Him. Three questions for you. Last week we asked, how much of yourself do you see in the younger brother? So let's turn the tables now. How much of myself do I see in the older brother? How much older brother-itis do I have? And if you're wondering, how do you push into that? Question number two. Which signs of performance dependence are most evident in my life? I mean, for me, you know, we talked about five. For me, I can check off every one of those boxes. There's a sense that God owes me. Check. I struggle with that. There's a resentment when I don't get what I think I'm owed. Check. A fear that maybe I'm working off the wrong scorecard. I need to change the scorecard if I really want God to bless me and love me. Check. Inability to celebrate? Check. Inability to give grace to others? Check. I mean, God's been working me. Some of this, I'm seeing change. I'm seeing freedom come. But I look back on my walk with Jesus over the last 25, 30 years, and I go, man, there have been times that I can check every single one of those boxes, and I continue to struggle with that. How about you? Which ones of those are most evident? And you go, okay, so I see it. What do I do about it? I'm going to give you one simple question that I believe is probably the most powerful thing that you can begin to do to cure yourself of older brother-itis. To cure yourself of this performance defense, to set yourself free from this idea that you have to perform for God to accept you and love you. Here's the question. What's one step that I can take this week to begin giving grace? Because here's the thing. When we begin to give grace to others, when we begin to take that person in our lives that we're so upset with, we're so frustrated with, because they're not performing according to our standards, and we go, you know what? I'm going to love you whether you ever hit that standard or not. When we begin to give grace, when we begin to join with God in giving grace, we begin to experience a freedom that comes from accepting it for ourselves. If we can give grace to others, if we don't hold them to standards, then we begin to realize, huh, the standards are not actually where hope comes from. It's not where peace comes from. It's not where love comes from. Grace is where that comes from. Grace is what drives transformation. And then we can begin to accept that. So who's one person in your life that you struggle to give grace to? And what can you do? What's one step you can take this week to give grace to that person? Let's pray. God, on all of our campuses, we just recognize a lot of us struggle with being the older brother. We struggle with performance dependence. And Lord, we just acknowledge to you, whether we've seen it before or not, we acknowledge to you that that dependence on performance, it is damaging to our relationship with you. It keeps us from enjoying our relationship with you. It keeps us from celebrating all that you have done in our lives and all that you will do if we'll just focus on our relationship. We confess that that's hard for us. And we ask for your mercy and your grace. Lord, give us the grace to know that we need grace. Break through our shells and our hardness. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have held others to standards that they can't attain to. Perhaps out of an arrogance that we live according to standards, so they should too. and the fear that we have that to lower the standards, to give grace and love, the fear that that would be reckless, Lord, would you set us free from that? We want to enjoy our relationship with you. Would you set us free from this performance dependence that keeps that from happening? Amen. If you continue in an attitude of prayer, if you're a follower of Jesus, would you begin praying for the people around you? Because I believe that on all of our campuses right now, including Church Online, there's some people who are just waking up to the reality that they have been performing so hard to get God's acceptance and feeling so frustrated they've never managed to feel like they really have it. And they're tired and they're exhausted and they're hearing for the first time that God cares more about relationship than performance, and that is like water to a dry throat. And they're realizing they're thirsty for that love, for that relationship. And if that's you, on all of our campuses, if you realize that you have been performing, maybe you spent your whole life in church, maybe this is the first day you've ever come to church, but you've spent all this time believing that you had to perform for God to love you. And if you're realizing for the first time that's not true and you just want to accept His grace and His love, if you're ready to give your life to the God who gave His life for you because of His love for you, would you just slip your hand up? If you're ready to give your life to Jesus, that's fantastic. That's awesome. If you're joining us online, just click the button right below me. If you're watching on Facebook, just say, I'm ready. And then wherever you are right now, just say this. Say, God, I want you in my life. And I realize I can never perform well enough to force you to accept me. And I realize I don't need to. Jesus, thank you for coming and dying for me on the cross. Thank you for purchasing forgiveness for all the ways that I haven't performed well enough. Thank you that is off the table. Jesus, thank you for rising from the dead and offering me new life in a relationship with God. Jesus, I give you my life now. I put my trust in you. And I receive new life in relationship with my God. I'm yours. For now and forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. Can we welcome those who just came to the family of God today? So excited for you. Welcome.